You have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 4. We'll read there in just a moment, but listen to this. It's talking about everything that can happen in a year. It's interesting all that can happen in a year. Take, for instance, the year 1809. In 1809, the international scene was very tumultuous because a man named Napoleon was sweeping through Austria and blood was flowing freely. Nobody cared very much about babies and who was being born at that time. But while Napoleon was sweeping Europe, the world was overlooking some very significant births. For instance, William Gladstone was born in 1809. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. The same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. That child will one day greatly affect the literary world in a very marked manner. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in 1809 in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Not far away in Boston in 1809, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful and tragic life. It was that same year that a physician and his wife named Darwin gave birth to a son and named him Charles Robert Darwin. That same year, 1809, the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, was born and took his first breath, and that baby's name was Abraham Lincoln. Lots of things can happen in a year. If there had been news broadcasts, CNN and so on, during that time, I'm certain that the words that would have been heard at that time were, "The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today." But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and the United States. Similarly, everyone thought, in about 3 AD, everyone thought that the big news was that there was a taxation going on in Palestine. The big news was that a census had been called for, and everybody had to return to their place of birth to be registered and also to pay a tax to the king. They thought the big news was taxes are being raised. But the biggest news of all history is that a baby was being born, and his name was Jesus. This is the subject we want to talk about today. No wonder the angels burst into singing, because the day long awaited for had finally arrived. The Messiah had come. And today I can tell you the destiny of the world is not in the hands of the United Nations. It is not being decided by the European Union. The outcome of the world events is not under the control of Congress, the Senate. Oh, they took a vacation, didn't they? I forgot. Or the president. And thank God the final point of arrival is not under the control of Satan, because God is in control and God does exactly what he pleases. I want you to write alongside this passage in Galatians 4:4, I want you to write this reference, Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. That's the God we serve. And what does he please? It pleases him, and it pleased him to send a Savior to the world. And he sent Jesus to the world to save us. Well, I have been talking about this subject over the last few weeks, and today I want to talk about the incarnation, and I can't really capture it in a single sermon, and this is the third sermon that I'm going to talk about it. And last week we talked about the name Emmanuel and God with us, and today I'm just going to specifically look at the issue itself, the issue of the incarnation. That is that God took on human flesh. And it's so very critical for us to understand that, to even understand what Jesus did for us on Calvary. So the destiny of the whole of creation's future was determined in the heart of God and in the birth of Jesus Christ in that little town called Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The greatest event of all human history is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Now, I want to let you in on a secret. Jesus has come, and the world cannot ignore him. In fact, masses praise him, and millions love him, and multitudes serve him. Martyrs have died for him. Missionaries go forth for him, and ministers are preaching him, and mothers rejoice in him. But at the same time, the devil hates him, and demons fight him, and drunkards curse him, and despots abuse him, and there are those that deny him because they're atheists, and he's doubted by agnostics, and he is derided by our popular culture. He is discarded by the power elite. He is diluted by liberal theologians, and he is distrusted by materialists and pragmatists. But there is one fact, one dictum, that is absolutely undeniable, and that is this. Whatever you think about Jesus, you cannot ignore him. Pilate had to deal with it when he asked the question, and what will you do with Jesus? And that's the question for everybody. It's Christmas, and we're decorating, and we're giving gifts, and we're celebrating, and we're doing all these things, and it's all over the world. All over the world, people are either cursing the day of his birth, or they're rejoicing in the day of his birth, but they can't ignore the day of his birth, because Jesus came, and the world has never been the same since he came. So he is God. He is come in the flesh, and all of the story of history truly is his story. So let's stand and I'll read the passage to you. You have your Bibles, your iPads, your phones, or whatever you're using this morning open to Galatians 4. And let me do the reading, because I'll read in a single translation, and it's Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I am sure that I have not exhausted the subject over these 3 weeks, Lord, of your incarnation and the fact that you came. This concept that we look at today, and that is the actual infleshing, the actual taking up a human body. Lord, I pray that you give me wisdom and give me a facility of speech and give me clarity so that I can help people understand. I want to explain, and I want to amplify, and I want to apply this concept of God taking up human flesh. Lord, help me as I do it today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'll lift that little phrase out to begin. Jesus, it says, in the fullness of time. Now, we've used that word fullness a lot. We've talked about how the scriptures say that God was pleased to let all fullness of the Godhead dwell in bodily form in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, God completely enclosed and included in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Thomas when he said, show me the Father and we'll believe. And he said, have I been with you this long and you don't know who I am? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a representation there. And Hebrews chapter 1 says that God's last word to mankind, his last word to man is his Son, because in his Son, all of the fullness of the message of God is wrapped up in one single person. And so here's what I want you to see this morning, several things about how Jesus came. And let's start with that phrase, the fullness of time. So I want to say to you first that Jesus came according to God's timetable. Now, in our, even as Christians in our life, we have issues and stuff come up in our life, and we pray about them, we talk to God about them, and we really would like God to act like, you know, in the next 5 minutes when we pray, you know, God, I got this going on and that going on, and I'll sit here and just wait until you show me what you're going to do. Well, that's the way it is. But how many of you have had that habit of you pray and you speak to God and you have it in your mind how he should act, but it just doesn't happen neither as fast or in the way as you thought it should? Would you just raise your hand? It just doesn't happen that way. Well, God has got this timing. Jesus came according to God's timetables. Now, the Jews were like that. They had many occasions in their history that it would have been perfect for their long-awaited scepter to come out of Judah, their long-awaited star to rise out of Jacob, their long-awaited one to be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that at the time or weren't paying attention, but there were many times it would have been perfect. One was when the kingdom was divided under Rehoboam. I mean, just this nation that was God's nation, called by his name, married to Jehovah God, married to the Elohim, yet they were divided under Rehoboam. And then they would have loved to have things put back together, just like homes today would like God to come and put them back together. Lord, why don't you show up? And then the Assyrians, they came sweeping through. They destroyed the 10 northern tribes and resettled them all over the world. Jeroboam, a wicked leader, had set up two calves for the peoples to worship instead of the one Jehovah God at Jerusalem. And so idolatry was creeping into the people. And I'm sure the true believers were saying, oh, this would be a good time to send your king. This would be a good time for your Messiah. When Nebuchadnezzar marched through and he took the best of the treasure and most of the capable men of Israel and destroyed the city in his wake, they would have been thinking, this is a good time. Later, when they had a brief reprieve and they were able to go back and rebuild the temple and the walls, and they were in the process, and there were two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, from the local area that fought against them and wrote letters back to the king, back to Cyrus and others, and they wanted to stop the project. They would have loved to have seen the Messiah come, the Messiah king, the deliverer. During the fearful years of Greek dominance, when the language and the culture was changing the fabric of society, and the god of philosophy was being introduced to the people, and also the weird and crazy Greek gods were being introduced to the people, and some of the people were falling for it, it would have been a great time for the king to come. When God shut up heaven and refused to speak for 400 years between the testaments, you see, the Jewish people had disobeyed him so completely, and they were making a mockery of their religion. I said it last week, God is not impressed with ritualistic, heartless religion. He's just not. He's not impressed with that. And so when God had it up to here with it, he says, I don't want any more of your sacrifices. Now, I don't want any more of your holy days. Now, I don't want any more of your coming to the temple. Won't you just lock the temple up? I'm tired of hearing from you. In fact, Amos, he told to tell him this. Amos, you tell them I'm sending them a famine. Not a famine of food. Not where they're not going to have anything to eat. Oh, that's one thing. They know all about that. But I'm going to send them a famine of the word of God. And he did. And for 400 years, God didn't say anything. And so they would have been looking for the Lord's coming. When the Syrian madman Antiochus Epiphanes committed the abominable acts of doing two things, sacrificing a pig on the altar and erecting a statue of Zeus in the temple, which he did in 168 BC, the desecration of the temple and the destruction of everything they believed, it would have been a great time for the Messiah to come. And then even after the true Messiah had come and they rejected him and crucified him, in AD 70, when the Iron Boot of Rome began its march across the world, particularly destroying the temple, and it was destroyed by Titus and a mercenary army made up of Arabs and Ishmaelites, that would have been a good time, they would think, for the Lord to come. And you know, Jesus didn't come according to man's timetable. He didn't come according to his wishes. He didn't come according to what made sense to them. He came according to the divine plan of God, according to God's perfect will. He came when the world had it with idols and philosophy. By the time of Jesus' arrival, the philosophy and the Greek gods were dying as a total failed experiment. And now the gods of Rome that were rising, especially the gods called Caesar, in which they had to go from place to place, giving a pinch of salt once a year, bowing the knee, swearing allegiance. And the Jews saw that this was terrible. And so they had it with idolatry. And Jesus did come. He came during a religious bankruptcy when they had no true religion. The temple down in Jerusalem was a mockery. The true religion of the Jews and Judaism had faded completely into oblivion. And what they were doing down there was, once again, was heartless religion. In fact, they were practicing a religion of worshiping money because of what the Pharisees and what the Sadducees were doing to make themselves rich by the temple observance. I'll tell you that story another day, but it was a time of religious bankruptcy. Here's some positives. God sent his son into the world when the Roman army had united the world and declared Pax Romana, peace, Roman peace, and they had declared it. And no one dared lift their tongue or raise their eyebrows at Rome during that time, or they would just destroy you. And so there was this tense, but at least there were no uprisings during the time. He came when Roman law had guaranteed personal freedoms and citizenship was a new idea. He came when the Roman roads united the world. Now, sometimes we're not even paying attention, but the roads of Rome. You say, what are you talking talking about. I'm talking about the fact that everywhere they conquered, they conscripted people to make roads so that their armies could march back and forth easily, uninhibited, to get to trouble spots anywhere in the world. Well, guess who walked all over the world on those Roman roads a little bit later? Those that were carrying the gospel, those apostles and those early believers went everywhere in the world on the Roman roads. They united the world through those roads. And Jesus, God knew all of this. And Jesus, he also came when the world basically spoke one common language. The business language, the language of commerce was Koine Greek. And so people could talk in Greek even though they could talk in every other language. And so God came when the word of God could go quickly to the people across the roads and through a common language. Jesus came when the world needed a deliverer because of the oppression that they had been under for centuries, even millennia. And Jesus came when God decided it was time. You see, he says, in the fullness of time, when it was just right, when it was perfect, God did that. And you know, we pray and we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. How many of you are looking forward to the coming of the Lord? Say amen. He's coming. He's coming again. He's going to receive his own to himself, and he's going to carry us away to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we will serve him day and night, and we will be in his presence, and it's just going to be absolutely incredible. That's another sermon, but let me just say this. Jesus is not coming according to our inquiry. Jesus is not coming because of our observation. He's not coming. If the whole world studies his coming all at the same time, that won't hurry it up, not 1 minute. Because it's according to God's timetable. And so this is the way it works. This is the way it is. Jesus came according to God's timetable. And then I want you to read just a little further in verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So Jesus came according to the Father's plan. He came according to what the God had decided, the Father had decided. Listen to these verses. Luke 22, 42 says, Father, Jesus is talking to him in the garden. Father, if you are willing, notice the word willing, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So it's all about the will of the Father. And you see, God sent him in the world, not just to the manger, but to the cross. This is very, 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 very important. Jesus was not just sent in the world to the manger. He wasn't just going to grow up and be a philosopher. He wasn't just going to live a good life, help people, heal people, and be a moral teacher, which many evangelicals are beginning to be happy to teach. It's that it is his teaching. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. It's what he said. Of course, what he said is important, but it's what he did. And so God sent him to the manger, yes, but he sent him to the cross. He sent him to the cross because we needed a Savior. You see, God willed it. Listen to Hebrews 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, Jesus speaking to the Father, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And so Jesus came according to his Father's plan. His Father willed it. Now I want you to notice his Father worked it. He worked it out. I could go through and show you the 100 or more Bible prophecies of the coming of Jesus that were fulfilled completely and explicitly as they were prophesied, but I want you to see something else. John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and so I too am working. God the Father is working. John 5:19, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, because the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And I just want you to know that the Father in heaven is working on your behalf. If he's not doing anything else, he's just making sure that everything keeps working. You know, the sun shines and the earth rotates and revolves and does all that it does. God is working, and he is working on our behalf, and he worked on our behalf in sending his Son. The Father willed it. The Father worked it. And then I want you to see this, the most amazing part, and I think all of us that are fathers here can relate to what I'm going to read right now. The Father wanted it. The Father wanted to send his Son into the world, and as I said before, not just to the manger to come set an example, but to the manger with his eyes and his heart set like a flint, the Bible says, to go to Jerusalem where he will die for the sins of the world. I'm sure you have heard the story of a drawbridge keeper. At a great seaport at the turn of the 20th century, a veteran seaman had manned that drawbridge for many years. One day, his son, with nothing to do, begged to go to work with him, and he did. The son went with him to work, and while he was there, he became bored. The boy did, and he begged his father, "Dad, let me go down and play among the giant gears and climb on the gears of the drawbridge." Reluctantly, his father allowed it, but was careful to check the timetables and charts to make sure that no ocean liner was due to arrive. The boy went down to play, and as the man busied himself about the office, a wail of a freight liner sounded. The siren and the sea horn sounded, and when he looked up, he saw the freight liner was listing severely to one side and was near the bridge already. Frantically, he ran to the cell door, and he yelled down to his son to get out of the gears, but with the sound of the freight liner and the crashing of the water, he could not hear his father. He was too far down. There was no time to waste. The man had to decide, let my son live or let these dozens, even hundreds on the freight liner live. With his heart breaking, he pulled the lever to save the lives of the many men, and at the same time, he crushed the life out of his own son. You know, this man made a decision that made the difference. He made a sacrifice, but he didn't want to make the sacrifice. Our Heavenly Father wanted to make the sacrifice of his son. You say something like that, and there are actually those that are decrying that thought and saying, this old idea of atonement and of a sacrifice for somebody else and that one has to die for another, why, that amounts to nothing other than bad fathering. We think that God is an abusive father to send his son to die for other people. There's no other way. There is no other way to atone and take away the sin of mankind. And the interesting thing is that our Heavenly Father wanted to do that. He rejoiced over his son. Listen to Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Included in the passage are both the crushing and death, and also the resurrection and life, and also the justification of many, and also the point that he's going to carry their iniquities, their sins, their transgressions. And listen, folks, I can't say it enough and loud enough and long enough, but our sins to God are not uh-ohs. They're not, oop, I slipped up. Our sins are an absolute attack on God's holiness. Our sins are to say, I want my way, not your way. Our sins are an offense to a three times holy God, and there's only one remedy, and it's for Jesus to be sent to die for our sins. And what's interesting here is our Father willed it, and our Father worked it, and our Father wanted it to purchase our salvation. Jesus came then also according to God's promise. Look back at the verse. It says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, that's according to God's timetable, and God sent forth his son according to his promise. Now that he's born of a woman, according to his promise, that is, he's born of a woman, but not born of a man. There is so much stated in that verse, I cannot overemphasize this point. You say, born of a woman, well, what do you mean born of a woman? Why did he say it born of a woman? Why did he just say born of parents? No, he's born of a woman because there's no man involved in it. You see, whenever Gabriel came and he talked to Mary and he says, Mary, you're highly favored and so on. And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. And when he does, you are going to have a child. And that child is going to be the Holy One. And you're going to name him Jesus. And Mary's first response was to him, how can this be? Because I have not known a man. Speaking in the way that we understand. I've never had relations with a man. How can this be? And he explained to him that which is born of you is born of the Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus had to be born of a woman, but not a man. Listen to me this morning. Boy, we have watered down our Christianity to the point, and there are men in this city who stand in evangelical pulpits that have decided that we don't need to fight on this mountain of the virgin birth of Jesus anymore. It's just not important. Well, you listen to me. If Jesus was born of a man and a woman, if he was born of a human and not of a divine father, if she wasn't a virgin, then that child that was born was a sinner. And if he was a sinner, then he had to die for his own sins, and he couldn't die for your sins. And so the fact that the Bible says he was born of a woman, it's according to promise. The Bible says he cannot be born of a man. He has to be born of God and a woman. He's born of a woman. She was a virgin, and that's the end of the matter. If somebody would say, well, you know, that's just impossible today. Of course it is, but we have a God who does the impossible. Listen to me. Isaiah 7:14 was the verse that said it so clearly. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you will call his name what? Jesus. Now, Emmanuel. Now, listen, Matthew 1:22. All of this stuff. Now, this is when he's talking to Joseph, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Don't forget last week's sermon. You see, God sent his son in verse number 4. Here's another verse. You know, we love John 3:16, and we've memorized that one. Let me give you a new verse to memorize, 1 John 4:9. And this is how God showed his love among us. Here it is. Listen. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son. Now, what did God do to prove that he loved you? He sent his Son. He sent him to the manger. He sent him through all of Palestine. He sent him preaching and teaching. He sent him through the rejection and all of the persecution. He sent him through the beatings. He sent him through the scourging. He sent him to Calvary. He sent him to death, and he sent him to the tomb. But praise God, he raised him up from the dead. Listen to me. God did this. We have a son. I want you to listen to Isaiah 9:6. This is so awesome. I just read to you that God proved that he loved us by sending his son. Now in Isaiah 9:6, he prophesied that, and he says, now, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. I want to tell you a story right now. Make sure you're listening. I see you over there, Ryan. To you, Jesus was born. You understand it? Bonnie, to you, Jesus was born. Jesus was born unto us. Yes, he was born to Mary. Yes, he was born to the Jews. Yes, he was born to the whole world. But do you understand this point? Unto us, the Bible writer says, unto us, unto me, Jesus is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. We have a son. See, to humanity was born a son. To the sinner was born a son. To Mary was born a son, and he became flesh. This whole concept of incarnation, I talked about it in John 1:14 last week. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became... What does that mean, Pastor? The Word. Well, it says in the first verse of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, the Word, which was the actualizer of all of creation, because in Genesis chapter 1, when everything was made, how was it made? And God said, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that, and there was, and it was good. Matter of fact, everything God ever did was perfect. And so the one who said this and that and created everything became human flesh. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He lived among us for 33 years. He sacrificed some things, and I want to make sure you get this. He sacrificed his glory. He had to. He could not come and take on human flesh and bring his glory with him at the same time, because you can't contain the glory of God in human flesh. not the glory. Now, we had the Godhead in human flesh, but not the glory, the complete glory of God. The Bible says very clearly that no man can see God in all of his glory and live. He told Moses that. He told people that over and over. No man can see God and live. So he laid his glory aside. So Jesus, I want you to get this now, in the incarnation, we're talking about when Jesus took on human flesh, he laid his glory aside. He was no less God. He just laid his glory aside. You say, how do you know that? John 17:5 says, and now Father, he's getting ready to go down the cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again the third day. And before he goes to die, here's what he prays to the Father. John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So how old is Jesus? He was there before the world began. He is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. And he had the glory with the Father. We got a peek at his glory at the Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John, the big three among the 12, went up on the mountain with Jesus. And he peeled back the veil of his flesh, and the glory of God shone. And they heard the voice of God. And Peter, he didn't know what to say, and he always said the wrong thing and put his foot in his mouth. He had a shoe-faced, shoe-sized mouth, I think. And so Peter, he said, he said, let's start a building program. And God, the Father right out of heaven said, shut up, Peter, and listen to him. We got a peek at the Transfiguration. We get a glimpse in Revelation 4 and 5. We've preached that already recently. And we're going to get a full exposure to his glory at his second coming, because he's coming with clouds of glory and great power when he returns. So he sacrificed his glory. He did something else. He sacrificed his body. That body, I've come to do thy will, O Lord. Thou hast prepared a body for me. I've come to do your will, sacrifice an offering you didn't want, and you've given me a body. Now then, I'm going to sacrifice that body. It says he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53:4. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. This is a confession. This is a predictive confession of the Jews about when they finally realized that they crucified their Messiah. This is what they're saying ahead of the fact. Listen. We considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. We thought he was a terrible man, Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, sins, transgressions, the offenses of us all. This is the part that we understand the best. We understand the death of the body, the pain of the body. We can see the pain. We understand that when they laid the lashes on him with a cat of nine tails, we understand that. We understand the piercing of his hands with the nails. We understand hanging on the cross. We understand that pain because we're physical. We can understand the sorrow that would have pierced him as he looked down at Mary, and Mary for the first time understands completely what the angel told her when he said, this is going to be a wonderful thing, but it's also going to pierce your heart, Mary. And as she stood looking up at her son bleeding and dying on a cross, she would have understood. We understand that. He sacrificed his glory. He laid down the effulgence. He laid down the magnificence. He laid down the inaccessible light. He laid it down, took on a body. He took that body and he, in obedience to the Father and under the condemnation of the Jews in Rome, they took him to Calvary, drove nails in his hands and his feet after whipping him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and he died. And listen to me, it was painful. But this is the biggest one. He sacrificed his glory, he sacrificed his body, and he sacrificed his eternal state, his eternal spiritual existence. Nobody ever preaches about that. Nobody ever talks about this because we focus so much on the pain. We get it because we're physical. We understand the pain, the emotion, the crying. We understand that. But do we understand that Jesus laid aside his eternal existence as a spirit being that he had with the Father before the world began, that he was unlimited? He could be everywhere at the same time. But I'm here to tell you that this is true. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Listen to these words. This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come back the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Do you understand what they're saying? It is not some altered Jesus, some other Jesus, some phantasm of a Jesus that's going to return, but the one that they were standing there with, who walked among them and ate fish with them, who had the nail scars in his hands, he went back to heaven, and the angel said, "Don't stand here, get busy witnessing, because this same Jesus is coming back again." I want to say something to you, that Jesus has a body still. Do you understand the sacrifice that is? We get it, lay the glory down for a little while and you're going to get it back. We get it, your body is going to be crucified, but you're going to rise again. But he took a human body on, and I want you to know today that he is in a body at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, and he prays for us. John 17, one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. "But I have prayed for them," talking about us. Jesus is praying for you. Concept I can't even hardly imagine. And he is at the right hand of the Father, and while he sits there, he's got the only man-made things in heaven in evidence, and the only man-made things in heaven are the scars in his hands, the scars in his feet, and the piercing in his side. He doesn't have a body that's exactly like our body. The Bible teaches us, 1 Corinthians 15, that these natural bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go to heaven in these bodies. We wouldn't be able to live there. We got to have a celestial body. That's the kind of body Jesus had. But it was a body that could also live on earth and could also eat fish and could pass through walls and all those things. We saw that. And so we're going to have a body like his glorious body one day. He sacrificed his eternal state. He's never going to go back to only being a spirit. We will forever dwell with a God with whom we can relate. We can talk to him. We can understand him. We can see him, touch him. John said in 1 John chapter 1 that we have touched and handled and heard and experienced the life, the one that came back from the dead, and so can we one day. We will forever dwell with him. Friends, we are children of God now, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Key words, for we shall see him as he is. I love this. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. I'm jumping ahead. I'm really going to preach this in a few weeks when we get there. But Revelation 21:1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And he'll be right there. Jesus came according to our need. As we finish, we needed somebody to fulfill the law because we couldn't. That's the whole point. The law was given to be a school teacher, a schoolmaster. It's like a law that reveals how we can't keep the law. We are unlike God. Not like God, we are unlike God. And the law reveals that. We needed someone to fulfill the law, so God sent his son who was born under the law so that he might redeem them that are under the law. You see, he came and he was tempted, tested, and tried in every way that we were, yet he never sinned, not Jesus. This was why they hated him, because he was righteous and they hated him. And so we needed someone to pay the price, someone to pay the sin debt, because the wages of sin is what? We needed someone to die, someone whose death could be substituted for ours, someone who could take our place, someone who could take the list of offenses that I have done and make them his, and someone who could give me their righteousness and make it mine. We needed Jesus. We needed a redeemer. Someone has written, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, he would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent a Savior, someone with whom we can relate, someone that we're not scared to death of. He sent a baby, and his name is Emmanuel. It means God with us, and I've invited a special guest to finish the sermon.
The man I'm talking about was not a Scrooge now. He was a kind, a decent, a mostly good man, generous to his family and upright in his dealings with other men, but he just did not believe in all of that incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just did not make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He could not swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. He told his wife, "I'm truly sorry to distress you, but I'm just not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite, that he'd much rather just stay home, but that he would wait up for them. So he stayed, and they went to the midnight service. Now, shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier. Then he went back to his fireside chair, began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, and then another, then yet another. At first, he thought somebody must be throwing snowballs against the living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled out there miserably in the snow. They had been caught in the storm. In a desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his large landscape window. That was what had been making the sound. Well, he couldn't let those poor creatures just lie there and freeze. So he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter. All he would have to do is direct the birds into that shelter. Quickly, he put on a coat and galoshes, and he tramped through the deepening snow to the barn, and he opened the doors wide. And inside the barn, he turned on a light so the birds would know the way in. But the birds did not come in. So he figured that food would entice them. He went back into the house and fetched some breadcrumbs and sprinkled those on the snow, making a trail of breadcrumbs to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs. The birds just continued to flop around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He could not. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms, but instead they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And that's when he realized that they were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. To him, he reasoned, "I'm a strange, terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them." But how? Any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. And he thought to himself, if only I could be a bird now, if I could be a bird and mingle with them and speak their language and tell them not to be afraid, then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them, wouldn't I? So they could see and hear and understand. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears. Above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells. Adeste Fidelis. Listening to the bells, pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. Paul Harvey, I hope for you and those you love, this will be a wonderfully merry Christmas.
He became one of us. He is still in a body. And he did it for you. The incarnation. He didn't come to scare us to death. That's why he came as a baby. Have you received him? Have you received God's gift of his son? Have you said, "Save me, Jesus. I believe you."